Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, has asked for the Lord's help now as we come to his word, that God will give grace and help as we come to his truth this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Saviour. We bless you for the one who has fought all of our foes and the one who's gained the victory for his people. We thank you that in Christ we have a great victor. We bless you, O Lord, that we can not have to fear death. We do not have to fear Satan himself. Because Christ has liberated us, he has set us free, and we now belong to him. And thy word tells us that no man shall pluck us out of your hand. Bless thee also that no demon shall pluck us out of your hand. We are secure in thee. And Lord, now as we come to consider thy word, as we come to consider the gospel of truth this evening, we pray, O God, thou wouldst help us to rejoice in our Saviour. Help us to see his wonder, his glorious majesty. Fill our hearts afresh with love for him. Come, O God, and minister to every heart tonight, and particularly if there be one in this house outside of Christ. Lord, may the gospel triumph in their lives. May victory be theirs this evening. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. In the word of God, the very first promise that we are given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of how he would come to this world and how he would destroy the power and the purpose of the devil. That is the very first promise we're given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. How he would come to this world and how he would destroy the power and purposes of the devil. Genesis 3 records for us the wicked and wanton act of our first parents' rebellion against their Creator and against their God. Read there of how Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and of how shame and guilt and the curse of death followed. What a terrible and shocking experience it must have been for Adam and Eve. There they were, living in paradise, having no consciousness of sadness, having no awareness of pain, having no sense of guilt or of shame. The only experience they knew was that of happiness, was that of joy. And that's how they lived. They worshipped, and they worshipped with praise and joy their Creator continually. And that is all that Adam and Eve knew. That is the only experience they had. But as Eve was deceived of the devil, and as she partook of the forbidden fruit, and as she gave unto her husband, everything changed for the worse. A great tidal wave of shame, sadness, fear, and trouble swept over their souls. The shock and impact of sin upon her first parents would have been horrific, incomprehensibly horrific and terrible, as they suffered this sense of guilt and shame and sadness and grief, all of these things that we know and we're familiar with, that they knew nothing of in a moment of time. These things just flooded in upon their souls. As sin took effect, the consequences of their sin must have been the most shocking and horrific experience for them. But after God spoke to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 about the consequences of their sin, he then told them of hope and of salvation. God turned to the serpent, Satan himself. And in the presence of Adam and Eve, God said this to Satan in Genesis 3 verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There we have the first promise of salvation. God's first words of hope to a world that has fallen into sin. The first time the gospel is preached was in Genesis 3 verse 15. The Lord speaks of how the seed of the woman, and that of course points uniquely to Christ. He is the seed of the woman, the one which was virgin born. The seed of the woman would bruise or break the serpent's head. The serpent had worked to bring death and destruction to man and God's creation. But God says the serpent's head would be broken by the seed of the woman, by Christ. He was promising that Christ would destroy the works of the devil. And that is the very first gospel promise. That is the very first promise concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would come and he would destroy, he would crush the serpent and he would destroy his works. He would destroy his plans and his purposes. 1 John 3 and 8 explicitly states the purpose for which God's Son came into this world. It says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ, as he came into this world, As he came as a child, as he humbled himself, as he was born in Bethlehem, he came on a mission to conquer. He came on a mission to destroy. He came on a mission to defeat Satan's plans and purposes. That's why he came. He came to conquer and captivate, to take over that which had been destroyed by Satan. The ultimate destruction of the devil's power and dominion came at the cross. It was at the cross that the heel of the seed of the woman was bruised as it fell upon the old serpent's head. The devil's plan as he attacked and deceived Eve was to bring death to the soul of man. And that was his purpose. He wanted to bring death to man. But at the cross, Christ took on death. And he broke the power of death as he rose triumphant over the grave. And that is what happened at the cross. Christ, as it were, put his head into the snare of death. And then he broke death and destroyed its power. John Owen, the great English Puritan, put it like this. It was the death of death and the death of Christ. At the cross, the Lord Jesus led captivity captive and received gifts for men. And this is why we sing, in the cross, be my glory ever. Because it is in the cross that we know victory. It is in the cross that we are liberated from the bondage and tyranny of Satan. That is why we are to glory in the cross ever. Because this is where victory was wrought and freedom was purchased for God's people. In the Garden of Eden, man gave himself to the devil. But at the cross, Christ trampled on Satan and liberated his people. And so the cross was the place of Christ's great triumph and the battle for the souls of his people. But despite the fact that the cross was the place where the Lord spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Despite the fact this took place at the cross, yet in the earthly ministry of the Savior, before he actually went to the cross, before he actually destroyed death and broke Satan's power, before this happened, in the earthly ministry of the Savior, there were many occasions when the Lord Jesus confronted the powers of darkness and he exercised his power and authority over them. The Gospels record numerous accounts of how the Savior cast out evil spirits and delivered people from the wicked one. Tonight in coming to God's Word, we read of one of those occasions when Christ saved a man from the power of Satan. This is one of the most well-known accounts of Christ confronting the powers of darkness while he ministered on earth. In fact, this account here of this man who is known as Legion, being liberated from the power of darkness, is the most detailed miracle that is recorded of the Lord casting out demons. And the Lord has recorded this miracle 3 times for us. And he's given us great detail in relation to how the Lord Jesus actually delivered this man. And so the Holy Spirit has placed prominence upon this miracle. He has highlighted it for us by giving to us this miracle 3 times and by recording great detail concerning it. And so as we come to such a miracle, as we come to such an incident in the Word of God, we should give careful and close attention to it. I want us this evening to consider this marvelous incident in God's Word. Christ's power over the devil was powerfully demonstrated. We could call this miracle deliverance from the devil. Deliverance from the devil. That is exactly what happened in the life of this poor troubled man. He is delivered from the power and the tyranny of the devil. There are 3 things I want us to note here as we consider this miracle this evening. The first thing I want us to see is the problem Christ met. We have here the problem Christ met. As the Savior and his disciples landed in the country of the Gadarenes, they were immediately met by a man who was demon-possessed. This individual came running out of the graveyard to confront the Savior. Now it would have been a most disconcerting encounter to meet this troubled soul. It would have been a terrifying thing to have this man approach you. To have this man coming running towards you would have been a terrifying, a most disconcerting encounter. Matthew 8, which also records this miracle, speaks of this demonic man and describes him in this way. He was exceeding fierce, so that no man would pass by that way. And this was the kind of person this man was. You wouldn't have approached him. And if he was coming down one side of the street, you would cross to the other side. You would get out of his way. You wouldn't want to be anywhere near him. And that's how people looked upon him. They ran from his presence. He terrified people because of his conduct, because of his behavior. The most difficult situation confronted the Savior here. In verses 2 to 5, we are given the details of this poor man's miserable life. And there are a number of things which are particularly disturbing. We see here his position. Because verse 5 tells us he lived among the tombs. He inhabited the graveyard, surrounded by death. This is where he lived. He lived in a graveyard. He lived there with the dead. And that in itself is the most disturbing fact. The fact that this man, day and night, was found in the among the tombs or in the graveyard, in the local cemetery. Disturbing detail concerning this man, his position. We can also think of his pain here. For again, verse 5 tells us, and always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Wherever he was, whatever he was doing, he was tormented. And as people went past the graveyard, they could hear his cries and shrieks. Cries and shrieks of this poor man, as he was afflicted of the devil. His pain, his anguish, his trouble was cleared for all, not only to see, but also for all to hear. And so we see his pain, his position. But what we must particularly focus upon as we think of this man's problems is his possession. His possession. Verse 2 tells us he was a man with an unclean spirit. A man with an unclean spirit. In other words, he was possessed and controlled by a demonic spirit. This was the force at work in this poor creature's life. He was under the power and influence of the devil. In verse 9, Christ asks this unclean spirit, "What is thy name?" And notice the answer the Savior receives here from this unclean spirit. He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now Christ, of course, knew the name of this foul spirit. He knew exactly the name. But the reason why he asks this question, "What is thy name?" is so we will understand something of the nature of this man's horrific condition. That's why Christ asks him his name. Because he wanted his disciples and those that were gathered around to understand the nature of this man's condition. He wanted us, as we come to Scripture, to understand something of his condition. And you see, the name Legion reveals to us the nature of this demonic spirit. It reveals details to us. It reveals the severity of this unclean spirit. The severity of it. An unclean spirit like this was a most severe thing. Because the Legion was a regiment in the Roman army. Now the Roman army was the most ruthless army. They invaded and conquered and destroyed without mercy all that stood in their way. And that's what they were known for. A ruthless, brutal army without mercy. And anyone that would stand in their way, anyone that would get in their road, would simply be crushed. And that was the nature of the Roman Legion. Severe and brutal. That is exactly the nature of the unclean spirits that inhabited this man. They invaded him. And they invaded his body. And they took hold of his soul to destroy him and to wreck his life. That's what they were about. See what happened when Christ gave them leave to enter into the pigs. See what it says in verse 13. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. There we see the severe nature of these unclean spirits. They were there to destroy and to wreck. Even the pigs, they destroyed them. That's what they were about. This name Legion reveals the severity of this unclean spirit. It also reveals the scope of the unclean spirit. A legion of soldiers was a regiment of between 3,000 and 6,000 men. And so as this unclean spirit identifies himself as Legion, he is saying, there is many with us. There's many of us. It was not just the case that one unclean spirit had possessed this man, but many had. The devil had literally taken over his life. Completely dominated. Every faculty in his being was controlled by the powers of darkness. We can say that this was a man that was in the devil's trap completely. Under the devil's control, there was many evil spirits. And perhaps they were headed up by one evil spirit who identified himself as Legion. Because he was in charge. He was the captain, we could say, of this Legion. But there was a great scope. There was great evil and wickedness that pervaded in this man's life. And as we consider this man's situation, we have to say his condition was an extreme case. There is no doubt about it. And I believe that is why we have these details in God's word. We have these many details, and we have this case repeated 3 times. Because of how it reveals to us the Lord is able to deliver those that are held in a most terrible way by the powers of darkness. And so this case is a most extreme case. And yet at the same time, we can say this. The devil's purposes and plans for this man's life are the very same for the lives of all men. We can say that with absolute certainty. The devil's plan and the devil's purpose for this man's life is the same for the lives of all men. What the devil and his demons sought to do with this man was first of all to rule his life, to rule it completely, and then ultimately to ruin his life, to bring destruction. That was what the devil had in mind for this poor creature. To rule his life, to dominate it, to take control of it, to take complete charge of it, and then ultimately, to ruin it. That is what the devil is seeking to do in the lives of all men. Yes, he might use different tactics, and he does. But ultimately, his goal is the same. To rule, to control our lives, and then to ruin them. To destroy them. He rules and ruins lives by many different means. And of course he is so subtle and he is so cunning. And he's so crafty. He doesn't always come in this manner here. With demon possession to ruin. Or to rule and ruin lives. He can come with many different things. He rules and ruins lives by religion. And how many are ruined by false religion tonight? And they will live and they will die held captive by false religion. They will go to ruin because of it. And that is a mighty weapon in the hand of the devil. Others are held by riches tonight. And again, that's another good weapon in the devil's armory as he seeks to rule and ruin lives. Material things. People will live for the things of this world that are momentary. They're passing away. Revelry is another way the devil rules and ruins lives. People living for the pleasures of this world. For the things of enjoyment. For the things they can get out of this old sinful world. For the lusts they can satisfy of the flesh. And that's what they live for. And the devil uses these things to rule lives. And ultimately to ruin lives. This is how the devil possesses lives today. This is how he controls people. I wonder tonight, how is he controlling your life? You see, if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know Christ as your own and personal Savior, the devil is actually controlling your life. He is controlling your life. You might say to me, well, I'm not demon possessed. And I'm my own person. Don't fool yourself. If you're not Christ's, if you're not a child of God, then you're a child of the devil. And he is ruling your life. This is what Christ said to those that rejected him. He said this in John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil. And so he identifies who they were. Ye are of your father the devil. You're the children of the devil. And then he said this. And the lusts are the desires of your father. Ye will do. See what Christ was saying? You're the children of the devil and you will do his desires because you're his children. That's what he was saying. You will do his bidding because he's your father and he rules in your life. But he rules in many ways. Well, sir, do not think that the devil has no say in your life. He is your father. Therefore, you're continually under his influence, under his guidance. The very same thing the devil wanted for this man, he wants for your life, to rule it and to ruin it. And so we have here the problem Christ met, the great problem of this man who was controlled by the devil. But then notice with me, secondly, not only the problem Christ met, but the power Christ manifested. How magnificently is the power of Christ revealed in this miracle? From the moment the Savior stepped off the ship, these demons were troubled. They were afraid. See what it says in verses 6 and 7. But when he saw Jesus, that is the man with the demon possession, saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." See how these unclean spirits trembled at the sight of the Lord Jesus. They trembled in Christ's presence. You see, they knew his power and they knew that they could not resist it. And therefore they were afraid. From the moment Christ manifested himself, they were afraid. And let me say this. We should take note exactly of what happened here. Here were demons. And they were afraid of Christ just because he came and stepped off that ship. Think of the judgment day when you will stand in Christ's presence as a sinner, going to be judged. These demons, they were in fear as soon as Christ revealed himself. But notice also here in the actual performance of this miracle itself, we witness the Savior's power in a number of ways. We see the power of Christ's word. In verse 8 we read, "For he said unto him," that is unto this man, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." The Savior simply gave the command. He spoke the word, and this unclean spirit, or these unclean spirits, were banished from this troubled soul. How important it is that we take note of the power of Christ's word in this miracle. It was the power of Christ's word, the word that Christ spoke, that made the great difference in this man's life. That is what brought liberation. That is what brought salvation. The potency and the power of the Savior's word. I'm thinking of all the miracles of the Lord Jesus. The power of Christ's word is emphatically demonstrated. And we stop for a moment and think about it. In the previous miracle mentioned in Mark's gospel, we noted it last week in Mark 4, we see how Christ's word dealt with a great storm. He spoke there in Mark 4 and said, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Think of the power of Christ's word dealing with the forces of nature. And he just spoke the word and the forces of nature obeyed him. Later on here in Mark 5, we see how Christ spoke the word to Jairus' daughter. And Jairus' daughter was a young girl who had died. This girl who was in a state of death. Christ's word has such power, such life, that as you spoke it, she was brought again to life. And we consider many miracles and observe the power and effect of Christ's word in the life of men, women, and children. As Christ spoke the word, lives were miraculously changed and transformed. The word of Christ still possesses miraculous life-changing power. We should never forget that. It is the answer, the only answer, the great affliction of sin and torments, the sin that torments the souls of men and women. It is the word of God that is the answer. Christ's word brings light to darkened sinners. Brings light. The psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Christ's word, it brings life to dead sinners. Hebrews 4 and 12 tells us, the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it says when it's quick, it doesn't mean it's fast. It means that word of God is full of life, quickens us. The word of Christ not only brings light to darkened sinners and life to dead sinners, we can also say it brings love to disobedient sinners. Think of Acts 2 when the apostles, Peter and John, preached there. And Peter preached to the people, and the people that he preached to were the very people that had crucified Christ. And Peter said to him, "Listen, you have taken, you have crucified the Savior. These were the people that cried, "Let him be crucified." And after Peter had brought the word of God to them, what did they say? It tells us when they heard these things, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And you see, they realized their situation. They realized their disobedience. They were turned. The power of the word of Christ. Sinner, it doesn't matter what your problem is tonight. Christ's word is the answer. The only answer that is able to change your life. The power and truth of the living word of the living God. And so it is for the believer tonight, let me say as well. Maybe, Christian, you're struggling in your faith. You're struggling perhaps with some sin or some problem, and there's some issue in your life, and you're battling with it, and you cannot even deal with that sin. What is the answer? It's found in the power and potency of God's word. This word will strengthen us. This word will nourish us. This word is able to deliver us. And this is what it did for this man here. Christ spoke the word. He felt the power and force of Christ's word in his life. And he was delivered. And so we see in this miracle the power of Christ's word. We also see the power of Christ's work. In verses 3 and 4 it speaks of the efforts of men to try and deal with this tormented man. Notice what it says in these verses 3 and 4. Who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. We see here that there were some that had tried to help this man, and no doubt their efforts were genuine. There were those who tried to contain him. They used fetters and chains to tie him down, to try and restrain him in this sense. But that was to no avail. He broke the fetters and the chains. Then we read also of others here, and they tried to tame him. Perhaps counseling and therapy was used. They tried to advise this man. They tried to talk to him. And yet despite all of the sincere and genuine efforts of others, this troubled soul remained in this miserable state. Abbot, when Christ arrived in the scene, and as he dealt with this man, there was instant deliverance. Instant deliverance. Instant change. And we read of this in verse 13. As the devils went out of this man, and they went into the swine, and the swine were choked in the sea. In a moment of time, as Christ worked his grace and salvation and his deliverance in his life, he is saved and he is transformed. You see, Christ alone has power to work salvation. The contrast between the work of men and the work of Christ screams at us here. It screams at us the all-important truth. Salvation is of the Lord. How read this miracle. Read this chapter. And what is the conclusion that we must come to? Salvation is of Christ. It's found in Christ and all in Christ. And everything of man will fail. Every genuine effort of man will ultimately come to nothing. That's what this miracle teaches us. If Christ had not worked in the life of this poor sinner, then quite simply, he would never have been saved. And I have no doubt that that would be the opinion of every right-thinking person. Every right-thinking person would agree with me that if Christ had not stepped into this man's life, if Christ had not worked his salvation in his soul, then he wouldn't have been delivered. He wouldn't have been saved. Sinner, then, let me ask you, why will you not seek Christ? Why will you not seek him as your Savior? Why will you not come to him that you might know his saving power and work in your life? For neither will you be saved. Neither will you be delivered unless you know his grace and salvation in your life. Christ alone has the power to meet your need as a sinner. He alone has the power. There is none who can cleanse you from your sin. There is none that has the power to cleanse your soul from its iniquity but Christ. And that is why he shed his sinless blood. That is why he died upon the cross, to provide cleansing for your soul. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1 and 7 tells us. It's got power to deal with the defilement and the pollution of sin in your life. Where else can you find cleansing for your soul? There's none. And there's nowhere else but in Christ alone. There's none but Christ who has power to open heaven's door and to make you acceptable before God. And there's none that can give you a pass into heaven. Standing in God's courts, there's none but Christ. John 14 and 6 tells us, Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He alone's the power to take you out of this world as a sinner and into the glory itself, into God's presence, and present you before his Father's face as righteous and holy and pure. He alone is the power. Therefore, will you not come to him? Will you not seek his saving power, his saving deliverance in your life? All the power of Christ is manifested in this miracle. What power is seen here in these words? Notice with me one last thing. Not only the problem Christ met and the power Christ manifested, but notice also the peace Christ made. See what it says in verse 15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. The scene here now is one of peace, one of tranquility. This man that had been living amongst the tombs, he'd been crying, he'd been cutting himself with stones, was now sitting at peace. In Luke's gospel, which too records this miracle, it tells us as the people of that area came out to see what had happened, they found the man out of whom the devil was departed sitting at Jesus' feet. Sitting at Jesus' feet. Mark doesn't record for us that he was sitting at Jesus' feet. But Luke does. This was the position he had taken up. You see, a complete transformation had happened in this man's life. His behavior now was unrecognizable in comparison to what people previously had known. In the past, as people would have met with this man, as I previously said, they would have fled from his presence. But now they come out to view what had happened, to view the change. And we can say there is a threefold change in his behavior. There's a change in his inward behavior. Because verse 15 tells us he was in his right mind, in his right mind. And this is speaking of self-control. The passions and pains of his heart no longer ruled and dominated his actions. He was no longer a wild man running around screaming and screeching in the tombs. He was a man with self-control. Christ's salvation, when it's wrought out in the life, brings self-control. It brings self-control. Sin no longer dominates and reigns. The passions and powers of sin in the heart are restrained. And they're conquered. You see, there's a change in inward behavior. And Christ works in salvation. There was also a change in this man's outward behavior. See again in verse 15, it tells us he was now clothed. He was clothed. Think of these people coming out of the city and seeing this man's appearance. And it was visibly clear in his outward behavior that something was different. Something had happened. He was no longer this naked man with blood streaming from his body. But he was clothed. There was a modesty. There was a complete change in his outward conduct, his outward behavior. Again, it reminds us when Christ works in saving grace in a life, then that life will be visibly different. It will be changed. It will be seen by the ungodly and by the world. Conduct will be different, the outward conduct. The Lord Jesus not only saves from the punishment of sin, and he does, saves marvelously from the punishment of sin, but he also saves from the pollution of sin. The pollution in the life. Therefore, if he is your Savior, this will be seen in your life. Your conduct will be different. The world will recognize that. And that's what these people that come out to see this man, they recognized this man's changed. His outward behavior is so different. In fact, they were afraid when they seen it. Because there was such a difference. They took note. There was a change in his inward behaviour, a change in his outward behaviour. We can also say there was a change in his Godward behaviour. In the Godward behaviour of this man, we see that he now worshipped Christ. As I've said in Luke's Gospel, it tells us he was sitting at Jesus' feet. And that would speak to us of how this man was in the place of worship. Remember Mary? She was one that sat at Jesus' feet. And that just simply tells us she worshipped Christ. She sat at his feet to hear his word and to surrender to his command. And that's what we see with this man. He worshipped Christ. Not only did he worship Christ in his Godward behavior, but he witnessed for Christ. For verse 20 tells us, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. See how he went and witnessed? He told others. He wasn't ashamed of the Savior. He wanted to declare all about Christ and all that he had done for him. There was a change in his Godward behavior. God's salvation brings a complete transformation in the life. A change in inward behavior and outward behavior. A change in Godward behavior. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This miracle demonstrates Christ and salvation changes lives. He makes all things new. And that's what it clearly declares. Even if you're held in the darkest, deepest pit of Satan's bondage, Christ, when he liberates, lifts us up into that place of complete liberation and freedom and salvation. That's what it does. He doesn't half save us. He fully saves us. And he transforms lives. Now tonight, sinner, in this house, Christ can transform your life. He can. He can change your life. He can take your sin. And he can wash your soul from sin. Make you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Will you come to him? Will you call upon him? This is what this miracle brings before us. The great power of Christ's deliverance from the power of the devil. And it brings this before us so that we will seek Christ. And that we will know God's salvation. Each one of us tonight will leave this house either a child of God or a child of the devil. That is the truth of God's word. You will either leave this house tonight worshipping Christ as one that knows his grace and salvation in your life, or you will leave this house still being controlled of the devil, living under his tyranny and under his bondage. How will you leave? Well, I trust that you will seek Christ. You will seek him as your Savior. And tonight you will know his grace and his power and his salvation in your life. May God bless his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.